Did you catch that line in what Ed read this morning? In Acts 28, when they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus. I think that's a good example, and so we should try that today. From morning until evening, we will expound these scriptures. So I hope you brought your lunch and your supper. The reason Ed read that passage is because, as far as we know, Paul wrote Colossians from Rome. That's our best guess as to where he was when he wrote it. And it was probably during this couple years that Luke talks about, when Paul was there in Rome as a prisoner of Rome, of the Roman Empire, I guess, that he wrote a number of letters, one of which is Colossians, which we have been studying. And we are almost finished with. Our passage today, our text for today, is Colossians 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord God of the universe and shepherd of our souls, thank you for your word. Thank you for this letter that Paul wrote to the church in Colossae that we have been working through. And as we are wrapping it up soon, we thank you for this time that we've been in it, from what we've learned in it, from what your Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write so long ago, so much of which, almost all of which, indeed, all of which applies to us even in the here and now. So we thank you for your word. I pray, like Paul asked for prayer back then, that you would help me to speak clearly about Christ and about the gospel, about your word, and help us all to think clearly and to learn from this and to apply it and to change where we need to acknowledge the truth and to see the truth that is here in this word. The Bible, the scriptures, the very revelation from you. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, we're almost finished with Colossians. Lord willing, we just have one more week and one more Sunday, and we will be done. And it's been something. This passage today, my Bible, the Bible I'm using right here, said, ESV, the heading here is further instructions. It's almost like, okay, Paul wrote his letter, and then at the end, oh, here, before I forget, here's a couple things to keep in mind. And some people have even gone so far as to say, these are just random exhortations that Paul threw in. The letter's done, he's been dictating it to the scribe. He's like, oh, and before we go, a couple more things. Pray and do evangelism. But is it that random? Is it just further instructions? You remember the outline of Colossians that we talked about months ago? You had the greeting in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1. And then you have the thanksgiving and prayer. Basically, Paul is praying to God the Father. He's thanking God the Father for what he is doing and what he has done. And he's also making prayer requests to God the Father on behalf of the Colossian church. So that part there in this outline is what God the Father is doing. And then he rolls right into Jesus the Son and the preeminence of Christ and who he is as God and all that he has done. And from there, it flows into Paul's ministry as an apostle. And he talks about that for several paragraphs. And then the core, the largest part of Colossians is a message to the church in Colossae, telling them what it's like to be Christians, what their new life should look like, what it should involve, what they should be doing, should not be doing, what they should be believing, and so on. And then you come to this, further instructions. Well, no, now we're talking about the world outside. So it flowed from God the Father, God the Son, Paul as an apostle, the church, all believers, and now the church's responsibility to the world outside, of which we were all part of before we were saved. So, this passage is really, I think, the conclusion or culmination of Colossians, and I think you'll see, and I'll try to bring it out when we get to those, but it brings together a number of themes or topics that Paul has spoke about or written about or introduced in this letter. There are 3 points that we're going to have today. Can you believe this? It's like a 3-point sermon. Thinking biblically about prayer. That's the first point. That's in verse 2. Thinking biblically about prayer. The second point, the vital link between prayer and evangelism. And that's something that kind of rocked my world this week. The vital link between prayer and evangelism, verses 3 and 4. And finally, how we interact with the world, or non-Christians, matters to God. God cares about how we interact in what we do and what we say with the world around us. So the first one, verse 2, thinking biblically about prayer. Paul writes, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, sounds pretty, that's just pretty direct. Keep praying. Let's talk about prayer. How do we get to the point where we're thinking biblically about prayer? What is prayer? Well, here's just a couple of observations before we get into that. We all know prayer. We all know, I think, probably, that we should be doing it. We should be praying. It has been said, and I've got this written down somewhere, and I don't remember what the source of it is, but prayer is the Christian's vital breath. Prayer is the Christian's vital breath. How's your breathing going these days? Are you asphyxiated? Is that the right term? Or are you, what would you say? Well, I'm thinking on my feet. Yeah, anyway. Prayer is a Christian's vital breath. So how are you breathing? Another thing about prayer. Prayer is your part, in conversing with God. Okay? Prayer is our part in conversing with God. God speaks primarily through his word, through the scriptures. We lost the privilege, I would say, of hearing directly from and seeing God in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned. Before they sinned, they knew God face to face. They walked with God. They could see him, however that worked, as a spirit. They talked with him back and forth. And then they sinned, and that was no longer possible. Hebrews 1, 1 and 2, which Ed actually read about in Sunday school, Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So even back pre-Christ, in what we would call the Old Testament era, God wasn't speaking to everyone, like a person-to-person kind of speaking. He spoke through designated people. What the writer of Hebrews here says, prophets. God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in other words, just recently, for him, for the writer of Hebrews, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom we learned about in Sunday school this morning, Jesus Christ, whom he appointed the heir of all things and through whom also he created the world. So before Christ came, God spoke to the prophets. Now he has spoken to us by his Son, and we have the Gospels, where it's recorded much of what Jesus taught, what he said, what he did, John 17, verse 8, which John 17 is a chapter known as the high priestly prayer of Christ. But in verse 8, Jesus says this, "For I have given them," and he's talking about the apostles, "for I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and have come to know in truth that I came from you, and they have believed that you sent me." God spoke to us by his son Jesus. Jesus gave his words to the apostles. The apostles recorded them in the scripture, and now we have what we call the New Testament. God speaking to us. God speaks to us primarily through his word or scripture. We speak to God in this conversation that we're having through prayer. A conversation that's one-sided is kind of awkward, isn't it? If one person is doing all the talking, even if there's lots of gaps and pauses, that can be awkward. We have a relationship with God, and he wants to hear us. He wants us to talk to him. God wants us to pray. There's a scene, I guess we can call it a scene, in The Magician's Nephew. That's one of the Chronicles of Narnia that C.S. Lewis wrote. There's a scene there where Fledge, who is the flying horse, who has just recently got his wings that morning, actually, or that day, Fledge, okay, so let me build up the scene a little more. So Fledge is, he has Diggory and Polly on his back. They're flying to this garden to get an apple from this special tree to bring back to the land of Narnia to plant and to guard Narnia from evil. Okay, that's kind of the setting. Anyway, so it's a long trip, and they thought, okay, it's getting late. Fledge is getting tired. He just learned how to fly, and he's already flown a lot. And he says, let's take a break. Let's stop for the night. And so they land in this place. And Fledge starts eating grass, because he's a horse. And Diggory and Polly say, well, we can't eat the grass. And Fledge tells them, oh, it's very good grass. It's very good grass. And they say, well, we can't eat the grass. And Diggory, I think it is, says something like, you know, I think Aslan would have provided something for us to eat. And Fledge says something to this effect. Oh, I think he would have. But I think he likes to be asked. Aslan, or as the allegory plays out, Jesus, God, likes to be asked. I think there's a correlation there between parents and children, too. We know what our kids need. That's part of being parents. You know what your kids need. And you could simply provide it for them. And we do, but I think we like to be asked, don't we? I mean, that's part of the relationship. It's part of the ongoing conversation. And God, as our Father, likes to be asked. He wants to hear from us. It's not a one-sided conversation. God wants to hear from us. So what are God's expectations of us regarding prayer? Back to Colossians. What are God's expectations of us regarding prayer? And this is where I want to, my goal here is that we think biblically. When we leave today or this evening, not really, we will have a better and biblical understanding of prayer and all that it involves. This won't be exhaustive because we literally could be here until evening, but I do want to be somewhat comprehensive. So here we go. We're going to start on this verse right here. Verse 2 of chapter 4, and then we'll expand to Colossians, and then we'll take a look at the New Testament. Okay, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Continue steadfastly. That word, continue steadfastly, it has the essence of, or what he's saying in there is endure in prayer, or persevere in prayer. That might be one of the better ways of thinking it. Persevere in it. Be continually steadfast in that prayer. Or another way of looking at it or thinking of it, to persist in adherence to a thing, to be intently engaged in and to attend constantly to. In other words, don't give up. Keep going. Persevere. Continue steadfastly in prayer. Keep praying. Being watchful in it. Being watchful in it. Be attentive. Be vigilant. Be circumspect. Or vigilance and expectancy as contrasted with laxity and indifference. That sounds complicated. Be vigilant as opposed to lax or lazy. Be vigilant in your prayer. Be watchful in it. What are we watching for? Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it. I'm not sure I have the answer, but I think at least being watchful for opportunities of things to pray for. Don't just live your life like this, focused only on yourself, where you're at, your own little world, but open up, look around, be aware, be watchful of the opportunities that are there that need prayer. That rhymed. Not intentionally. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. This has been a recurring theme in Colossians. Paul, here's the different places. Verse 3, Paul says, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father. Chapter 2, 6 and 7. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Not just being thankful every once in a while or a little bit here and there, but abounding in it. It should be overflowing. It should be really the essence of your life. Chapter 3 and verse 15. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, period. And be thankful. Continually ongoing. Verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Verse 17, and whatever you do, in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. This is a topic that Paul just won't let go of. And really, this is a theme throughout the New Testament. I'm on my second pass of reading through the New Testament these last 2 weeks. And especially in Paul's letters, his thankfulness and his thanking God and how he expresses that in different ways is just coming out so much. It's just a part of who he is. He is just thankful to God for all that God has done. And you think about Paul and his life and what he came out of and what God rescued him from, and he just can't help but being thankful. And he wants us to do it. And really, that's the essence of worship. And like we've talked about in previous weeks, to not be thankful is basically the same as idolatry. So let's be thankful. Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Okay, so looking out a little bit broader about prayer, I already mentioned it, but Colossians 1, 3 through 14, Paul gives a prayer report to the Colossians. He says, we always thank God, probably Paul and Timothy and whoever else is with him. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, of this hope you have heard before in the word of the truth, which is the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you, since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. And this is what he's asking for. This is Paul's request to God for the church in Colossae, asking that you may be filled, and I think Paul is praying that for us as well, for all believers, really. And it's how we should be praying for each other. So here we go. This is our lesson in biblical thinking about prayer. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience, with joy giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He, God the Father, has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That's a lot to be thankful for, to praise God for. Okay, so that's prayer in Colossians. What about the rest of the New Testament? Let's go to the Gospels. Let's see what Jesus had to say about prayer. Matthew 6:5-6. Matthew 6:5-6. And what we're going to see here is, I think, Jesus is saying, don't pray to be seen by others. This is not a show. Don't pray to be seen by others. Matthew 6:5. When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Can you imagine that? People like standing in downtown Spearfish on the corner and praying to be seen by others. That's probably not going to happen in our culture, but in that culture, it was a real thing. Jesus says, don't do that. When you pray, go into your room, shut the door, pray to the Father who is in secret. Does that mean that we shouldn't pray like in a setting like this? Well, no, of course not. But there are times for personal, private prayer between you and God, not on display. Next paragraph, don't use empty phrases. In other words, don't try to sound religious. If you don't sound like a preacher when you pray, so what? Verse 7, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. He gives us a very simple pattern of prayer. We should have us all say this together, but we won't. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day, our daily bread. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Don't use empty phrases. I have a friend who, he's a pastor. I think he's still a pastor. Used to be a pastor in this town. He's not anymore. But we met at a coffee shop once, and we had coffee, and I don't know if we had something to eat or not. I can't remember. Anyway, he offered to pray, and it was a long prayer. And it just went on and on and on and on. And one of the coffee shop people came over and started talking to us to give us our coffee or whatever it was. And we're like, we stop, and I'm like, is this ever going to end? And I'm thinking about this passage right here. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do. I mean, what he had to say was, it was good. I mean, he knew his stuff. But I kind of think there was an element there of maybe praying a little too much, especially in that setting. I'm not telling you don't make long prayers when you're out in public, but be aware of what Jesus says here. As long as you're not heaping up empty phrases, trying to be heard by God by making many words. Matthew 7:7-11. This is what Fledge was talking about. He said that God likes to be asked. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? The implied answer is, well, no one. Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent. You hungry? Here, have a snake. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is not evil, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? God wants to be asked. And be persistent. Luke 18. Luke 18, 1 through 8. Be persistent. And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. Now, that's different than praying with a whole lot of words and empty phrases, okay? This is praying for asking God for one thing in this case, being persistent. Verse 2, he said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected him or respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterwards he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not bear me down or beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, well, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Four examples from the Gospels. Don't pray to be seen by others. Don't use empty phrases. Ask God for what you need. He wants to be asked. And be persistent. If it doesn't happen right away, well, and it's something that God has laid on your heart to really be praying for, keep praying. Keep praying. The book of Acts. I didn't pull any examples out of Acts. I started paging through, and almost every page had examples of prayer. The church, the early church in Acts, in those early decades, they prayed almost nonstop. Something happened, they prayed. They needed to do something, they prayed. They were going somewhere, they prayed. They prayed, they prayed, they prayed. They got thrown in prison, they prayed. They got out of prison, they prayed. It's just, so, call this an assignment. Read the book of Acts and be looking for prayer. And you will see it like you probably have not seen it before. And only that, there are examples of prayers that they actually prayed. And if you want to learn how to pray, check out those examples. The epistles, or the letters, the rest of the New Testament. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. 2 Corinthians 1, 8 through 11. Prayer reveals our reliance on God. Prayer reveals our reliance on God. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. That's like Ephesus. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many. Prayer reveals our reliance on God. Paul the apostle relied on God, and he wanted the church in Corinth to pray for him on his behalf. And conversely, to not pray is to say, practically, God, we don't need you. Have you ever thought about that? To not be praying, to not pray, is pride. It's to say, I can do this on my own. God, I don't need your help. I can handle this. Well, what's going to happen, potentially, is that God is going to orchestrate a situation like this to make it very clear to you that, yes, you do depend on God. Ephesians 6, 18 and 20. 18 through 20. Praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplications for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. It's very similar to our passage in Colossians. But Paul is saying, pray always, and ask God to do things. This is the word supplication that's in here a couple times. And we have that sometimes in our bulletin. I don't know if it's there today. I don't think it is. But in our order of worship, supplication is asking God for things, asking God to do things because we depend on him. It's striking that Paul the Apostle, one of the most probably well-trained Christians who has ever lived, and the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, his prayer request, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel. He depended on God for what he was going to say. How much more should we? Hebrews 13, 18 and 19. Hebrews 13, 18 and 19. Prayer changes things. The writer of Hebrews says, pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer of Hebrews wants to come back to the people he's writing to. He's saying, pray to God for this. Make this request to God so that it will happen and hopefully happen sooner. The writer of Hebrews thought and believed that prayer changes things. And it does. James 1:5. Don't you have to turn the page, maybe? God grants wisdom through prayer. James writes, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Boy, that is such a direct promise. If you lack wisdom, and who doesn't? We all do. If you lack wisdom, ask God to give you wisdom, and he will. Yes. And that's an ongoing thing that has to happen. It's not a one-time, yeah, I prayed to God for wisdom about 15 years ago, and I haven't needed it since, because he gave me all I needed. No, it doesn't work like that. Every day, every situation, perhaps every hour, you meet a new situation, you're wondering, well, what do I do here? Stop, pray, ask God for wisdom, and he will give it to you. He promised it. Prayer requires faith. Going on, verse 6 through 8 in James 1. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind, for that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Prayer requires faith. See that again in James 5, verses 13 through 18. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. And he gives us this example. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, he was just human. And he prayed fervently that it might not rain, and for 3 years and 6 months, it did not rain on the earth. You think it's dry now? Amy and I went for a walk yesterday, and she commented several times, it is so bone dry around here. Or dry as a bone, maybe that's what she said. Which really, that bones actually have a lot of, maybe she means like a dead skeleton type bone laying on the ground that's in the middle of the desert or something. I don't know. Anyway, then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth bore its fruit. He was a guy just like us. He was a person just like you and me. He prayed, God, don't let it rain for however long, 3.5 years, and it didn't. Then he prayed again, and it rained. Prayer requires faith. And if you notice that, verse 15, the prayer of faith will save the one who is sick. Now, is this a promise that anytime the elders pray for you, if you're sick, you will be healed? It sounds like it, but there are times that people are not healed. So how do we handle that? That's probably a whole other sermon in itself. But there are times where God acknowledges or answers prayer with a yes, I will do that. No, I won't, because there is something better for you. Or maybe you just need to wait. Prayer can be hindered by what we do. 1 Peter 3:7. It's kind of an ominous verse, actually. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. You know, James said to confess your sins to one another. I'm just going to confess that I do not always live with my wife in an understanding way. Even though Peter tells me I have to. I'm trying, Peter. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And here's why. So that your prayers may not be hindered. So that your prayers may not be hindered. Is God not answering your prayers? How are you treating your wife? That could be the reason. In fact, Peter basically promises that is a reason why. Prayer is a means of or to humility. 1 Peter 5, 6 and 7. Here you go, Ed. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. God cares for us. He wants us to cast our anxieties, our fears, our concerns on him. To not do it is to be, what? Proud. To do it is to be humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. And 1 John 5, 13 through 16. God hears our prayers and grants our requests sometimes. 1 Peter 5, 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that's all of us, or all the believers who are here, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we have asked of him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. God hears our prayers, and he grants our requests sometimes. Okay, so that is my effort at helping us to think biblically about prayer and all the different things that are involved in it, how we should do it, how we should not do it, when we should do it, what we should pray for, how we should pray, and so on. Okay, verses 3 and 4, back to Colossians. Verses 3 and 4, the vital link between prayer and evangelism. Paul writes, at the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, on account of which I am in prison, that I may make it clear which is how I ought to speak. What is evangelism? What is evangelism? Evangelism is simply telling people about Jesus Christ, because he is what they need. He is the only thing they need, really. I've heard it said that we are beggars telling other beggars where to find bread. Why hoard it all for yourself? As Paul describes it here, this is how he describes it. He says, a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. To declare the mystery of Christ. And we'll get to that in a second. Okay, now, let's unpack this. Paul's prayer request, that God would open to them, and he's using the plural again, us instead of me, that God would open to us a door for the word. Paul, Timothy, and I think everyone else who is with him, as we're going to see next week in the final paragraphs of this book, there are actually quite a few people with Paul doing different things. It's very fascinating, actually, but I can't get ahead of myself there. That God would open to us a door for the word. And again, this is the tie-in with Acts 28 that Ed read earlier. Paul is in prison. He is bound. He has a chain. He says in verse 18 of the very last sentence, second to last sentence of the book, "Remember my chains." He has chains around, shackles around his wrists or his ankles, or some, maybe his neck, probably not his neck. I mean, they treated him pretty well at this point. But anyway, he's in prison, and he's writing these letters, and he's interacting with people. Imagine the soldier that's chained with him. Have you ever thought about that? This guy heard Paul. I would have liked to have been that soldier. He chained with Paul. Wherever Paul went, the soldier had to go. Wherever the soldier went, Paul had to go. Paul says, "I need to use the restroom." "Oh, okay, here we go." Clink, clink, clink. But this soldier got to hear Colossians dictated to the scribe. He got to hear it firsthand. Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, probably some other letters. Well, we know the letter to Laodicea that we don't have. What a privilege. What a privilege. So Paul would have been evangelizing this soldier nonstop. Really, I'm sure. Okay. Pray for us that God may open to us a door for the word. What is a door? A door, well, it's, look at that right there. It's a thing. It's a piece of wood that covers up an opening in the wall. And it can be closed and it can be opened. Oftentimes it's closed. Paul says, pray for us that God would open that door. A door is, as Mount said, it's an opening. It's an occasion. It's an opportunity. When that door opens, you now have the opportunity to walk through that opening into whatever is beyond. Paul says, pray for us that God would open that door, a door for the word, so that we can declare the mystery of Christ. Open to us a door for the word. And what is the word? He says right there, to declare the mystery of Christ. What is the mystery of Christ? It's something we've talked about previously. The mystery of Christ, a secret which would remain a secret were it not for revelation from God. Okay? So when the Bible, when this New Testament especially talks about a mystery, it's not something that's still mysterious. It's not something that's still secret. Not something that hasn't been told. It has been revealed. It has been revealed. Check out 1 Peter 1, 10 and 12. This is how Peter explains it. 1 Peter 1, verse 10. Concerning this salvation, which he had just been telling them about, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. They wanted to know what the mystery was, but it was not revealed to them yet. They were the messengers. They carried the message of the coming mystery to the world. Verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in other words, present-day believers, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. The mystery of Christ, a secret which would remain a secret were it not for direct revelation from God. And like I said, Paul has already brought this up in Colossians. In Colossians 1, 25 through 27, Paul writes, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. It was a mystery hidden in the past. It has now been revealed, and it's our mission to proclaim it. Verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery. And here he restates it again, which is Christ in you. Christ is in you. In chapter 2, 1 through 3, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, be knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And we get to be part of that and enjoy it and learn about it and so on. So this was Paul's request back in the first century. But Paul is no longer alive. He is in heaven. He doesn't need prayer anymore. So how does this apply to us in the here and now? What do we do with this? Does it not apply? I would say this. The Apostle Paul, as I think I've shown here and some other places, the Apostle Paul was dependent on prayer in his evangelism, and I think in his entire life. But how much more should we, if the Apostle Paul was, how much more should we be dependent on prayer in our evangelism? Maybe I didn't word that right. How much more should we be aware of our dependence on prayer in our evangelism? And not just evangelism, teaching, preaching, discussions. I guess I'm trying to hammer home that we are dependent on prayer, whether we know it or not. And this is what really floored me, which I mentioned earlier. This seems counterintuitive, to me at least. Doesn't God want us to be telling unbelievers about Christ and those unbelievers to then believe in Christ? Well, yes, of course he does. But he also works through prayer and responds to prayer. There is a vital link between prayer and evangelism. If you are not having opportunities to evangelize, to tell someone about Christ, to give someone a reason for the hope that is within you, maybe you need to be praying for those opportunities. They're all around us, but if they're not happening, maybe it's because we're not praying for them and asking for them and asking God to make that happen. Paul wanted those prayers. He knew he depended on those. We do too. Verses 5 and 6. How we interact with the world matters to God. How we interact with the non-Christians, with the world, matters to God. Verse 5, in our deeds and in our words, in our actions, which we're going to see in verse 5, in what we say, which we're going to see in verse 6. So verse 5, in our deeds. My version of my Bible is from 2001 or something. It's one of the earliest versions of the ESV, and it's, as I see more modern, up-to-date versions, there's things that have changed. And this one actually says, conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders. Newer ESVs are going to say, walk in wisdom toward outsiders. It's really the same thing. Walk in wisdom is just a more literal rendering. Conduct yourselves wisely or walk in wisdom. Well, again, where do we get this wisdom? Do you remember? I talked about this a little bit ago. James 1:5 tells us that if we ask God for it, he will give it to us. Well, who are the outsiders? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. I think everybody who's outside the church. Not everybody who is outside this local church, because other local churches, if they're real churches, and there are many of them, they are not outsiders. We are all part of the same family. We are all part of the church. So the outsiders he's talking about are unbelievers, people who are not followers of Christ. What does he say? Conduct yourselves wisely toward those outsiders, making the best use of the time. Make the best use of the time to rescue from loss or misapplication, as Mounts describes it, to rescue from loss or misapplication. And Vine says, making the most of every opportunity, and maybe that's a good way to think of it, making the most of every opportunity, turning each opportunity to the best advantage, and here's why, since none can be recalled if they are missed. When that opportunity is gone, it is gone. That's the thing about time, it just keeps going. Except we're not even close to evening yet, so. So, what do we do with this? Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. We should be praying and looking for these opportunities so that we don't lose them, so we don't miss them. And I already said this, but are opportunities not happening for you? Well, perhaps we're not praying for and or looking for them. walk in wisdom toward outsiders. So what's implied there? I'm going off my notes now. What's implied there? Walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In other words, or what's implied or not said, don't be rough with outsiders. Don't get into fights with non-believers. Don't get into pointless arguments with non-Christians. Live appropriately. Maybe driving cars around town is an example. I vary. Sometimes I like to drive slow. Sometimes I drive at least the speed limit, maybe a little bit over. When I'm driving down Colorado and someone's in front of me going 35, I get frustrated. It's only a few seconds, really. And I think, well, should I pass this person? What should I do? Well, this falls into our actions, into our deeds, into walking in wisdom toward outsiders. What if you cut a person off, okay, with a car? Maybe you didn't mean to, but you were in a hurry to get somewhere, and so you got there. And you made somebody mad, a non-believer who gets frustrated perhaps easily with traffic anyway. And then they see you and make a connection like, oh, they're part of that church, or, oh, I've heard that they're a Christian. Well, then I don't want any part of that. Point being, and this could be applied anywhere, in whatever we're doing, really. Working at the bank, teaching in the school, working in the bookstore, being retired, being a student. What am I missing? Working at the library, working at a coffee shop, managing the grocery store, building websites, all of our actions, our work life, our non-work life, we are all visible representations of the gospel to the world around us. Conduct yourselves wisely toward outsiders, making the best use of the time. Verse 6, also in our words, let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. Let your speech always be gracious. We were having a conversation, myself and a couple of people were having a conversation about the tongue yesterday. And James 3, verses 1 through 12, I won't read it. You're probably familiar with that, how James says the tongue is a fire. It can set the whole world on fire. Mankind has tamed all kinds of things. They build ships with tiny little rudders, but no one has tamed the tongue. Like Dan was talking about in the opening or during the song service. It is tough. It is tough. Let your speech always be gracious. Or raise your hand if that's you, if you've achieved that. Well, no one can raise their hand. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't be trying, that we shouldn't be asking God to help us to make this a reality. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt. What in the world does that mean? Is your speech seasoned with salt? You know? Salt. I think, three different options that have been presented for this. What does this mean? Well, salt, too much salt creates what? Thirst. Salt creates a thirst for more words. Let your words be seasoned with salt so the person will want more. But well, I think that analogy breaks down because why would you want more of what makes you thirsty? Or something that doesn't quite work there. But it is one effort that someone has made along the way to explain this. Another option, salt is a seasoning, like other spices, that when used carefully makes food taste better or taste really good. So perhaps it's a metaphor for making our speech, what we say, more pleasant and desirable to hear. I think that's getting closer to the mark. But then there's this. Mounts, in his Greek dictionary, says, metaphorically, this is the salt of wisdom and prudence. It's a metaphor for wisdom and prudence. Let your speech always be gracious, with wisdom and prudence. And here's why I think this makes the most sense, because of what follows it. There's a purpose clause. So let me read again. Let your speech always be gracious, with wisdom and prudence, so that you may know how to answer each person. Where does this wisdom come from? Again, it comes from God, by prayer and the study of His Word. By being Bible saturated, so that your mind is thinking biblically and conversant with God in prayer. Prayer in the Bible. In other words, if you're not reading your Bible, or if for some reason you can't read, you're not hearing someone read the Bible for you, and you're not praying, especially asking God for wisdom, well then, you're not going to know how you ought to answer each person who talks to you, someone from the outside who wants to know more about, well, why are you this way? Why do you do these things? Why do you go to church for a couple hours on Sunday morning and sing and listen to people talk and those kind of things? Why do you not act like other people? Why do you order your life in this way? Why is it your life, all of it collectively, looks so good or appealing? Or, I mean, where you don't fight, you're not throwing beer bottles at each other. The cops aren't at your house every other night trying to deal with a social disturbance. What is going on? Well, if you don't have the words of Christ in you because you're reading your Bible, and if you haven't been praying to God, especially for wisdom in those situations, you're not going to have the words to say. So let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person. I brought this up, I think, a week or two ago, but it's something I learned in RA training many years ago, and it's just simply this: respond, don't react. Animals react. Insects react. You go to swat a fly and it flies away. It doesn't want to die. If it was a human, he might stop and think, what should I do now? Well, maybe that's a weird example, but I think there's a biblical basis for this. James 1:19. Know this, my beloved brothers and sisters. Let every person be, and here it is, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Quick to hear and slow to speak. And I'll just make this application. Smartphones, which most of us have one probably, or tablets, or computers in general, the internet, especially social media, have made it very easy to be quick to hear and quick to speak. Yes. Hey, I can reply instantly. They said this, what? No way. Send. Well, then it's gone. You've done it. And when we do that, it's often inappropriate, offensive, and I suspect some of us are guilty of this. I've been guilty of it. That's why pretty much all I do on Facebook now is post sunset pictures. It's a lot safer. I like my sunset pictures. Paul, I think, and based on this verse in Colossians, Paul would not approve of how perhaps many of us are handling the responsibility that technology is. And just, we are representatives of Jesus Christ. If you are a believer, you are a representative to the world for Jesus Christ to that unbelieving world. Paul is telling us in these few verses to be prepared, much like Peter does in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. And finally, this, I think, point I want to pull out of this, evangelism is personal. Did you hear what he said? You may know, so that you may know how you ought to answer, not everyone, not all of culture, not the whole world, but each person. Greek, it's each one, very specific. Evangelism is personal. Each person is unique. And lest we forget, each person is created in the image of God. So talk, converse with unbelievers. Get to know them and what their concerns are, because they have them. Everybody does. Ask questions and actually listen to their answers. I've got a book that I picked up from, the virtual T4G that we went to. We didn't go, but a book that I bought in addition to the ones they sent us is called Questioning Evangelism. And it's a different approach to evangelism. It's asking questions, much like Jesus did. Not just stating the facts. There's a time and a place for that. Just telling people, just basically a street preacher, for example. But there is also a time, and perhaps the time is more, to actually ask questions of people, get to know them. What are they thinking? What are their fears? What are their concerns? What do they already know and what do they not know? Have they ever heard of Christ? Some people actually haven't these days. That's why this is getting, I think, to be an exciting time to be alive and to be a Christian, because think of the opportunities that are out there. There are people who have never heard of Jesus Christ in our world, in our country, probably in our town. Other than, he's just a word that people say when they hit their thumb with a hammer or something. Well, he's much more than that, and they need to know about him. So ask questions and actually listen to their answers. And be prepared to give gracious, let your speech always be gracious, biblical answers to their questions. So let's wrap it up. In some sense then, this actually makes me a little tired. We never have time off from being Christians. Have you thought about that? Being a Christian is not something you can go home and hang it up in the closet and not put it back on again until you leave for work the next morning. Or it's Friday night, I'm done being a Christian until Monday or Sunday. I'm gonna take some time off. No, we never have time off from being Christians. So we should be these things. I'm just gonna paraphrase or pull this out of this short passage that we looked at. We should be then continuing steadfast in prayer. We should be watchful or alert in prayer. We should be always thankful to God. We should be praying for opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ, which is the gospel. We should be walking in wisdom toward outsiders, those who are non-Christians, non-followers of Christ. We should be making the best use of every opportunity that God arranges for us, because he will arrange them if we ask. We should always be gracious in our speech. We should be Bible-saturated and conversant with God in prayer, so that we know what to say and how to interact with those who are not yet followers of Christ. May God help us in this daunting task, because it is a daunting task, and he will if we ask him to. So let's do that now. Let's pray. Oh God, help us. Help us to be people of prayer and people of evangelism, people who continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Help us to be thankful too. We have so much to be thankful for. Everything, really, that you have done, that you have provided. We pray too, like Paul, that you would give us opportunities to declare the mystery of Christ, the gospel, to those who need to hear it. Help us to do it clearly as we ought to speak. In what we do and what we say toward the outside world, oh God, help us to remember that we are your representatives. Help us to be gracious in our speech. Season with salt. Give us the wisdom and prudence that we need so that we know how to answer each person in the opportunities that you arrange. Thank you for who you are. As we head out into this week, in work and life and all that's going to come to us, all that we're going to experience, we trust that you're there with us. We know that you are. Give us the help we need, because we need it. Help us not to be proud, but to be humble, and to learn how to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.